Lord God, thanks so much for the privilege of sharing in your word, of studying your word, and especially in this important area of marriage. Lord, that marriage is under attack today in so many ways, and marriages are failing at an incredible pace. And even in the church, Father, and sometimes more so in the church. And we should know better, Father, for we should know your word. And we should know what you have to say about marriage and why you instituted it. So, Father, help us to seek your mind and help us to align our desires with yours. We pray these things in Jesus. I want to start with a quote from a book entitled Solid Answers. It's a book by James Dobson. I recommend it highly. If you want a book that's kind of a reference book for the family, that's a good one. It's called Solid Answers by James Dobson, and it, in a question and answer format, answers questions about male and female, questions about marriage, questions about family and raising children. It's a tremendous book, and I recommend it highly. He says this: God invented the family and gave it his blessing and ordination. Unfortunately, millions of marriages are in trouble today because of an inability of the sexes to get along. Perhaps the fundamental problem is one of selfishness. We're so intent on satisfying our own desires that we fail to recognize the longings of our partners. The institution of marriage works best when we think less about ourselves and more about the ones we love. Again, the basic needs of each gender are straightforward. Women need to be loved all year round, and men need to be respected, especially when the going gets tough. So the question is, if that's what we desire, what makes it so hard for that desire to be fulfilled? What makes it so difficult to have the kinds of marriages God intended for us to have? And by the way, you might be saying, and I wanted to mention this in earlier weeks, you might be saying, well, I'm single, so this study doesn't apply to me. Well, you may be married. God may have given you the gift of singleness, and you may never marry. But the chances are you will at some point meet somebody and marry. So I want you to consider this premarital counseling. Okay, for those of you who are single, this is premarital counseling. All right, we've got our major outline for this whole study is not the outline for today. That's on your insert. But the outline for this whole study is this. Number one, the section we're in right now is the biblical design for marriage. Genesis 1 and 2, the biblical design for marriage. The next section we're going to get into are threats to God's design of oneness. That is, what are the things that are marriage killers? Marriage killers. And then the last part of our study will be, what is the path to oneness? What is the path that the Bible lays out that you and I may take to have the kind of marriage relationship God intends for us to have? All right, Genesis 2:24, we studied this section last week, starting at verse 18. God showed Adam his need. He was in a perfect environment, had meaningful work to do, an intimate relationship with God, and yet something was wrong. And God said it's not good for man to be alone. And out of that, he creates Eve and brings her to Adam. And then in verse 24, this is God speaking, and it's so important for us to understand that. Verse 24 is God speaking, and here he is defining, or he is describing, the marriage relationship. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. One writer put it this way: the first marriage and God's intention for all subsequent marriages include three things. All right? The first marriage and God's intention for all subsequent marriages include three things. Number one, the man leaving his parents and committing himself to his wife. The man leaving his parents and committing himself to his wife. Number two, the man and woman taking responsibility for each other's welfare. And then number three, the two being united into one in the intimacy of sexual union that's reserved for marriage. God's plan for husband and wife has always been monogamy. As we said last week, if you want to summarize God's definition or God's description of marriage, it is summarized this way. Marriage is a monogamous, that is one man and one woman, heterosexual, a man and a woman, lifelong union. Let me say that again. This is God's definition of marriage in Genesis 2:24. That is that marriage is a monogamous, one man and one woman, heterosexual, a man and a woman, lifelong union. Now, last week I reminded you, and I'm going to keep doing this every week for a little while, okay? I reminded you that when Jesus was asked about marriage in the New Testament, he referred to two passages in the Old Testament, one from Genesis 1, one from Genesis 2. He wedded those two together, and one writer called those the twin pillars of marriage. Now, I hope you have some space in the side of your Bible, maybe, a blank column. Write in there the twin pillars of marriage, okay? Now, let's see if we can do it. All right, one of them was from chapter 1, so you got a clue there, all right? What is the first of the twin pillars from Genesis 1? What's the verse? Verse 27. Very good. Excellent. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jesus began his answer about marriage with Genesis 1:27. Now, what's the verse from chapter 2 that's the twin pillar of marriage, the second pillar? 24, the one we just read. For this reason, Jesus quotes this, for this reason, and says the Creator said at the beginning, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So this is, the twin pillars are Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, and I want you to keep that in mind. Well, verse 24. The words used here, the words leave and cleave, are covenant words. I want you to get this because it helps us to understand. They are words used of God's covenant with Israel. Leaving and cleaving are words used of God's covenant with Israel, which leads us to believe that marriage is a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship, a covenant we should not and must not break. It's a covenant relationship. We leave, we cleave, and it's a one flesh relationship. Now, let me make three applications of Genesis 2:24, and then we'll get into 2:25 and what went terribly wrong, okay? Three applications. Number one, leaving precedes cleaving and the one flesh relationship. Leaving precedes cleaving and the one flesh relationship. Let me say this as plainly as I can. You're not going to find it in the culture. You're only going to find it in the Bible. And because it's in the Bible, it's right. Marriage precedes intercourse. Is that clear enough? Marriage precedes intercourse. That's the teaching of the Scripture. Marriage is first and then the sexual relationship. Now, the problem is you're not going to see that anywhere else. You're not going to see that in our society. You're not going to see that in our culture. Our culture defines it the other way around. First you have sex, then maybe you'll get married. That's not the biblical way. And if you and I want to live in an attachment to the Word of God and live by the Word of God, then we must listen to His commands. Marriage precedes intercourse. It drives me up a wall, and I spend a lot of time on walls. Whenever I watch TV or whenever I go to a movie and you know what's going to happen, you know what's coming, if the people care about each other, I mean really care about each other, then it's okay to hop into bed because they care about each other. Marriage is never mentioned nor necessary, and that's where our culture is today, and that's why our culture is so messed up, folks. That's why it's so messed up. The biblical precept is marriage precedes intercourse. As one writer said, the intimacy of the sexual union is reserved for marriage. The intimacy of the sexual union is reserved for marriage. Now, we're going to spend more time on the whole concept of the sexual relationship and its importance to marriage later on. I just want to give you five statements about the sexual relationship because it's so important and because there's so much messed up in our culture today. Even Christians don't understand. The first one is this. God invented sex. God created sex. It wasn't something created in a little dark, dirty, dark corner of the world. It was something that God created as essential to male and female. He created the sexual relationship. And it is a good relationship. Now, obviously, we've already studied a few weeks ago from Genesis 1 that part of the reason for the sexual relationship is the continuance of the race, that is, for procreation. But also, we'll see later that the sexual relationship God meant for pleasure as well, for the pleasure of the marriage partners. It's something that God created as part of creation, and it was in creation before the fall. It isn't something that came into creation after the fall. God intended for the marriage relationship. God invented the marriage relationship. God created the marriage relationship and the relationship of sex. Larry Richards said this, "Our society places great emphasis on sex. Sex is confused with love, and many view sex simply as a source of casual pleasure. A healthy attitude towards sex does affirm sexual intercourse as a good and pleasurable thing, but sex is not for casual affairs. God invented sex when He made human beings male and female. He intended the intimacy of sex not only to be pleasurable, but also to bond a husband and wife closer together. Sex is the sign and seal of total lifetime commitment between a man and a woman. Outside of this context of lifetime commitment, God's good purposes in sexuality cannot be achieved. Outside of this context, sex becomes increasingly meaningless and empty." So it's an important relationship that God created for the continuance of the race, for propagation, but also for pleasure. Now, secondly, sex is good. It's a part of God's good creation. There are many scripture, and we'll get to some later, that elevate the sexual relationship and talk about the beauty of the sexual relationship and the greatness of the sexual relationship. I'll just mention two to you. One is Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5 begins by addressing men and explaining to them the importance of the sexual relationship. And then it gets into how it goes awry often when men's eyes begin to wander. But Proverbs chapter 5 talks about that sex is good. There's another passage of Scripture that talks about the goodness of the sexual relationship. In fact, the whole book is about the sexual relationship between Solomon and the Shunammite. That is what book? Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Now, it's interesting. If you read through the Song of Solomon, you can't help but know it's about sex in marriage. Okay? You can't help but know that. But for years, the church had to pretend not to know that. Because in a more prudish day, the church had to pretend it can't be about sex. It's got to be about an illustration of the love between Christ and His church. Well, believe me, the love between Christ and His church is a great thing. And if the Song of Solomon even dealt with that, that would be fantastic. But it deals with primarily the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. That's what it deals with in the Song of Solomon. I shared this story. Those of you who are older members of Del Rio Bible Church may remember. We had a Hebrew prof in seminary. And he had a tendency to get off the track sometimes. And, you know, we'd help him along if we could. We're supposed to be learning Hebrew. But we get to talking about other things in class. And one day, the guy, and in those days, seminary was mostly men. Our classes were mostly, especially the languages, Hebrew and Greek, were mostly made up in those days of men. And so we would talk to Dr. Deere. and about various things. And one day somebody said to him, well, how do you keep yourself pure? Before you were married, how did you keep yourself pure? And, you know, all of a sudden, most ears in the room went like this, like, I want to hear this. You know, and we all expected him to say, well, I took a lot of cold showers. By the way, they work, okay? Cold showers work. But he didn't say, I take a lot of cold showers. We expected to hear him say, well, I just get my mind off of it. I make myself think about something else. Did you ever try to do that? The minute you try to make yourself think about something else, what do you think about? The thing you're trying not to think about, right? So that doesn't work very well. And this was his answer. Whenever I have difficulty maintaining my purity, I go and read the Song of Solomon. And we're like, are you crazy? Do you know what's in the Song of Solomon? He's our Hebrew prophet. Of course he knows what's in the Song of Solomon. He said, I read the Song of Solomon. Now that seems counterintuitive, but this was his reason. He said, I read the Song of Solomon because it reminds me of what I want and nothing less for my life. It reminds me of what I desire for my life, what God desires for my life, and I don't want to be willing to accept anything else. So it's not the cold showers, it's not thinking about something else, it is thinking about I want everything that God wants for me. And I don't want to dilute it. Well, sex is good. It's part of God's good creation. He designed us, and I'm quoting a little bit here from the Compact Guide to the Christian Life. I forgot to say it. If you're a visitor with us, we're so glad you're here today. There's a welcome center. If they didn't get you as you came in, we have a gift for you. And in that gift bag is a copy of the Compact Guide to the Christian Life. It is one of the most fantastic one-volume books out there to talk about the doctrine of the Bible, to talk about the practical issues of the Christian life. And we have a copy of that in that little welcome bag. If you didn't get it, please, visitors, please stop by the welcome desk on the way out. The Compact Guide says this. God created human beings to be sexual. He designed us for sexual attraction and pleasure. The one-flesh relationship between husband and wife was always intended to be physical as well as spiritual. Sex releases biological tension and expresses one's total acceptance of and willing interdependence with another person. Marital sex should be joyful. All right? Number one, God invented sex. He created it. Sex is good. Number two. Number three, the sexual relationship has been corrupted by the fall. The sexual relationship has been corrupted by the fall. It's corrupted by the pride, the distrust, the domination, the manipulation that came into relationships as a direct result of the fall that we're going to study when we get to Genesis chapter 3. Not the season of the year. You know that, right? You know, when I mention fall, I'm not talking about a season of the year. I'm talking about the fall of humanity when the serpent came and tempted Eve. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He knowingly partook of the fruit God said don't partake of. Okay, that's what I mean by the fall. So sexual relationships have been corrupted by the fall. The Compact Guide says this, several aspects of sin have severely corrupted human sexuality. Pride and mutual fear have driven a wedge between men and women. No longer trusting God to meet their needs, people use sex to manipulate each other into giving love and respect. Number four, the sexual relationship. Number one is God invented sex. Number two, sex is good. Number three, the sexual relationship has been corrupted by the fall. Number four, the sexual relationship is meant for married couples only. For married couples only. If you want to look at a passage, and we don't have time to look at everything we could, but 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 20 talks about that. And the Compact Guide says this, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 20 and other passages make it clear that premarital sex is as damaging as cheating on a spouse. Sex is an expression of lifelong commitment. All right? God invented sex. He created it. Sex is good, number two. Number three, the sexual relationship is corrupted by the fall. Number four, the sexual relationship is meant only for the relationship of marriage. And number 5 follows on it, sex is wrong outside of marriage. Sex is wrong outside of marriage. Now again, that's not what our culture teaches. You're not going to find it in our culture, but the culture is not our guide. The Bible is our guide. The Bible is our guide. Now, God commands us, and His commands to us are for our protection. They're not to rob us of something good or something pleasurable or something joyous. His commands are meant to protect us. And so we ignore His commands at our own peril. Now, let me give you a couple of things, a couple of reasons sex outside of marriage relationship is wrong. Number one, and these are the destructive effects. What happens? Number one, and this is again is from the Compact Guide, everything you do with your body affects your spirit. Everything you do with your body affects your spirit. Again, if you want to read more about that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. You can't do something with your body that doesn't affect your spirit. And when you do something with your body that isn't sanctioned by the Word of God, it affects your spiritual life. It affects your spirit. The second destructive effect, I almost said disastrous. That would be a good word too. But the second destructive effect is that extramarital sex insults God's spirit and so separates you from Him. It insults God's spirit and so separates you from Him. The Compact Guide says this, Christ redeemed, and listen to this, okay? I know we with these quotes it's easy to just not pay attention to them. I want you to pay attention. Christ redeemed and bought your body as well as your soul. Do you understand that? He redeemed and bought your body and my body as well as our soul. It's not just our soul. Your body, the writer says, is not yours to do with as you please. It's not yours. My body is not mine to do with as I please. The third destructive relationship of sex outside of marriage is you will get into a relationship that's based on mutual exploitation for pleasure, and it will eventually end because you'll feel rejected and used. You'll feel rejected and used. The fourth destructive effect of sex outside of marriage, sex prevents other aspects of the relationship from developing. You'll never learn to communicate. I'm quoting again. You'll never learn to work things out. You'll never learn to trust each other if you depend on sex to bind your relationship together. Let me tell you, especially young people, let me tell you, if you let sex become a part of your relationship, the only thing you're going to think about is what? Sex. Don't be afraid to say it. You can say it in church. If you let sex be a part of your relationship, that's all you're going to think about. You're not going to think about the wonderful conversations you could have with her. You're not going to think about the wonderful things that you could do together with him. You're going to be thinking about sex. And it'll infect your relationship. It'll prevent other aspects of the relationship from developing. It'll stifle communication. It'll stifle trust. In fact, the writer of Compact Guide says that premarital sex is a primary cause of broken engagements and marriages. Number 5, you'll infect your relationship with fear, mistrust, and guilt. You'll infect your relationship with fear, mistrust, and guilt. The writer says this, even if you don't want to accept God's law, your heart does, and it will plague you. And there's so much more, but let me just share this. From the writer, studies link premarital sex with unfaithfulness after marriage. Studies link premarital sex with unfaithfulness after marriage. Because if a person will violate the sexual relationship before marriage, they will not and will violate that barrier, they will not feel bad about violating it after they're married. And so studies link premarital sex with unfaithfulness after marriage. Number 6. You may deceive yourself into thinking you're in love. You may deceive yourself into thinking you're in love. Now, whenever I talk about this, I want to be aware that there may have been people who have already fallen. many who have already fallen. And I don't want to heap guilt on anybody. That's not my design or desire. My desire about this was that whatever has happened in our lives previously, that now that we know what the Word of God says, and now that we understand the importance of this application to our lives, that we, number one, confess it to God as what it is. God, I've fallen short of your standard. I haven't followed your standard. I haven't wanted your word. I confess that to you. Confess just simply means I agree with you, God. So go to God, confess it to him. And then the other side of that coin is immerse yourself in what the Bible has to say. So that even as our Hebrew prof said, you know what? I immerse myself in the Song of Solomon because that's what I want in my life. So confess it. God is the God of forgiveness. That's an awesome thing about being a Christian, isn't it? Amen? We all fail in one form or another. This may not be your failure. It may be your failure. But we all fail in one way or another. We all fail in one form or another. God, when we go to him and confess our sin, he will what? Forgive us. Forgive us. That's the awesome thing. He's the God of the second chance. Well, leaving precedes cleaving. Marriage precedes intercourse. The second application I want to make from this, back in Genesis chapter 2:24, is this. The union is to be an exclusive, as Derek Kidner, great Hebrew scholar, said, this union, this marriage union, is to be, quote, an exclusive, permanent, God-sealed bond. An exclusive, permanent, God-sealed bond. Number three, the primary relationship is no longer parent to child. It's no longer, because we leave parents and unite with our mate, it's no longer, it's not the primary relationship, and we talked about this last week, is not with you and your children, it's with you and your mate, okay? The primary relationship is no longer with your parents, it's now with your husband or wife. The primary relationship when kids come along is not them. Too many marriages make the kids the center of the relationship. And then all of a sudden, you got the empty nest and you have a man and a woman looking at each other and saying, who the heck are you? I don't know you. I haven't seen you for 18 years. And a lot of them decide to call it quits at that point. Why? Because they made the kids the primary relationship of their lives. It's not. Your primary relationship is your husband or your wife. Not your parents, not your children. So what breaks the marriage bond? Three things break the marriage bond scripturally. Number one, obviously death. When a mate dies, you are free to remarry if God sends you in that direction. Romans chapter 7 talks about that. The second thing that breaks the marital relationship, and there are people who disagree about this, okay? But my view, my study of Scripture, and the study of many of Scriptures is the second thing that breaks the marital relationship is adultery. Matthew 19, 1-9. But here's the caveat. But even in adultery, couples can work through that. And forgiveness can and should be exercised. Forgiveness can and should be exercised. And trust can be rebuilt. It's not necessary to throw the relationship away. Although Jesus taught, I believe, that adultery does break the marital bond, does break the marital relationship. Number three, the third thing that breaks it, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, is the unbeliever who departs a marriage. When you have two people marry and they're both unbelievers, and sometimes in that marriage, one of them becomes a believer, but the other one never does. And sometimes that unbeliever wishes to stay in the marriage, and Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 is that the believer then should stay in that marriage if the unbeliever wants to stay. But sometimes the unbeliever says, you know, you're not the person I married. I don't want to be with you anymore. I want out. And Paul's advice is let them go. Let them go. You have to do it. You have to let them go. You can't chain them. You can't keep them there. So you have to let them go. And the implication is that the believer then is free from the marital bond, and they are free then to seek another relationship. So those are the three things that break the marital bond. Okay, verse 25. Look quickly at verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, wow. Where'd that come from? It's like, oh, this is out of left field. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. And then, bam! The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. What the heck is that supposed to mean? Why is that there? Well, obviously, it's not just talking about nudity. I love to hear people say, well, I can be naked because I'm content with my body, or I'm comfortable with my body. Therefore, I can pose for, you know, magazines and all that other stuff because I'm comfortable with my body. Genesis chapter 3 tells us we never again become comfortable with our bodies or nudity. Okay? Genesis chapter 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. What is that supposed to mean? That is a picture to us, not of their comfortableness with nudity, but it's a picture of their comfortableness with each other. Their comfortableness with each other. There was nothing to hide. It wasn't just physical nudity that's meant here, but total transparency, total ease. There was no distrust, no fear, no potential for evil. Total innocence is meant here. That's why, as we mentioned last week, there's no instruction here on headship and submission, though it's present in the creation order. It's according to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, the naming of Eve, it is present, but there was no need for instruction because at this point, before sin corrupted the whole world, there's no competition, no defensiveness, no need to win, no battle for control. Now, by the way, those four things would describe too many marriages today, wouldn't they? Too many marriages are a competition. Too many marriages, there's defensiveness. Too many marriages, there's a need to win. Too many marriages, there's a battle for control. That's a result of the fall. But it wasn't present. That's what verse 25 is trying to show us. It wasn't present before the fall. Marriage was to be a relationship characterized by harmony and intimacy. They could share their deepest thoughts and feelings without fear. They were open to each other. They were open to God. And that's what verse 25 is there for. And that's what makes verse 7 of chapter 3 after the fall so poignant. The eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. They now understood. They now understood how they could take advantage of one another. Distrust now came into their relationship. But we'll have to wait till next week to see more about what the fall did and how it corrupted the marriage relationship. But at this point, the man and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. I love what one writer said. Verse 25 is a poignant reminder of all that was lost in the fall. Verse 25 expresses God's desire for marriage. A marriage relationship characterized by harmony, characterized by intimacy. That's what God desires. And by the way, even with the fall, for committed believers in Jesus Christ, it's still possible. It's still possible. I want you to hold on to that thought because we're going to get to it next time. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your teaching to us. Help us, Father, to look at our own hearts and ask, how am I falling short of your standard, Lord? Am I falling short of your standard? What do I need to do to commit myself to your standard? Help us to do that, Father, both in our marriages, whether we're single or married, Father. Help us to commit ourselves to your standard. And help us, if we have fallen from your standard, to confess it and to seek what you want for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.